Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 with the chief priests, in order to betray him, went to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Then they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Do a work that only you can do. Shape us and mold us. Let us see the beauty of Christ this morning, we pray. In his name, amen. You may be seated. So clearly we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. A lot of the themes building across the Gospel of Mark are coming to a head. And here we have one of those themes rubbed in our face again, the theme of insiders and outsiders. Where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? So you have these two interactions, both in rooms, and then you have activity going on outside of those rooms. We're meant to pay attention. We're meant to ask, who gets it? First story here is the anointing of Jesus. In the second room, the Passover meal with Jesus. First, the anointing of Jesus. Here Mark does what is classic for him. He puts together a sandwich with several layers. We're meant to catch that. In verses 1 and 2, you have this desire by stealth to catch and kill Jesus. It's dark. It's ugly. Don't let our being familiar with it make it easy to read over. They're sneaky and they want him dead. Notice Judas goes to the conspirators and promised to give him money. Yeah, I'll sell him out for a price. The scenes are ominous. They're dark and getting darker. It ends in that way as well with this conspiracy going on. So beginning and end, you have this conspiracy of death. We're going to catch and kill Jesus. And right in the middle, this beautiful act. Let's think about what actually happened, the events themselves, and then we're going to see the perspectives on that event. We're told that it's Passover week. The city would have been swollen to two or three times its normal size. Plots against Jesus are clear and becoming more so by the hour. The characters here, the chief priests, the scribes of all the people, they should be the ones to get it. That should be your insider. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. They should be the insiders. The disciples are in the frame here as well. They're not fully getting it. An unnamed woman. She's unnamed here in Mark. She gets it. Here in the home of Simon the leper, if you're going to hang out in a leper's house, it's quite likely they no longer have leprosy. Right? It's highly likely that this is one who Jesus had healed, a tremendous family friend, and we know that based on some other texts. Here they sit in the home of a leper who was healed. In this context, as Jesus is with his disciples, that a woman enters carrying an alabaster flask or jar of ointment. It's also recorded in Matthew 26, John 12. That account, we learn that this is Mary. A bit about this jar, verse 4 tells us, and it zeroes in, right? The scope of all that's going on in the life of Christ, all these events, focuses in on this tiny little jar. It's very costly, pure nard, maybe something like perfume. That's the kind of thing that we would understand. Verse 5 says it was worth more than 300 denarii, which is astounding, given that one denarii is a day's wage for most laborers then. This is 300 days' work. Almost a year's salary. How should we think about this? What do you make in a year? What does your family bring in a year? In the 2015 census, it was $56,000, right around that, just a bit over $56,000, average yearly wage. Can you imagine, just for a minute, a gift worth that much money brought into a room where you are broken and poured over someone's head? Could you imagine that? You ever seen anything like it? This vial of perfume, this vial of nard meant financial security to the one holding it. It was likely a family heirloom. Things like this weren't used every day. They didn't pop open a cork and put a dash and rub it on. They didn't do that. This was financial security. It was like insurance. says health insurance. This represents security for a woman. She comes into Jesus and she pours it out on his head. Think about that. It should catch our attention that Mark doesn't go into a ton of detail about what Mary did, but immediately shifts to the response of those watching this event. Immediately it goes there. We have this extravagant act of worship. This high value act of worship. You have various perspectives given. The first is, what a waste. What a wasteful act. This is terrible. The immediate reaction of some, especially Judas, according to John's account. Man, imagine what we could have done with all that money. Think of how many poor people we could have fed with that. We could do a lot of good with that. Mary, what are you doing? Don't you know all the good we could do with this money? What are they missing about Jesus? What are they missing about his identity? Here is the very Son of God. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the Lamb. Here's the one who Mark has been telling us all about, and the woman gets it. She gets it. He's worthy of this extravagant gift. That the minds of others in the room, immediate realities come first. Daily life is right here. Their ministry, their perspective on ministry is right here in front of their face, and that's all they can see. That stuff is not backing off for them long enough to see, look who we have right in front of us. Look who's sitting with us. This is about values. Jesus is turning the value system of the disciples on its head. His response, which we'll see in a minute, sets him above all else, everything else worthy of our time, effort, money, anything else that we can think of that we would value, treasure, long for. Jesus is greater. The disciples knew that the law said to care for the poor. I think sometimes we forget that part of it. Our issue may be the reverse. We may be, we're very concerned about this. We're very concerned about this gathering, but do we forget the obligation we have to love and serve the poor? Do we forget where Jesus said, hey, you have them with you always? Jesus is not neglecting the poor. He's saying, yes, value ministry to the poor. Yes, do those things. Love your neighbor, but he's also seeing himself as eminently worthy. The text invites the question, what do you value above all else? What is it for you? What do you treasure, and is Jesus worth that? Is he worth your treasure? Is he worth that to you? Another perspective, Jesus says in verse 6, leave her alone, why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing. His interpretation of this act is an act of beauty. It's a beautiful thing. Remember the contrast, the conspiracy of death, the death of Jesus. Now put yourself in this room. All these contrasting things swirling around. They're hunting Jesus. Literally, at this point, they're going at him. They want to do so in stealth. They want to do so quietly. His life is hanging in the balance. And in the middle of that reality, and he's going to the cross. In the middle of that reality, we have this beautiful thing. They catch who Jesus is, his identity. They get it. This woman gets it. Think about the contrast between selling him out for money Right? This is what we're meant to see. Selling him out for money versus giving everything to him. This huge, valuable gift poured over his head. It's a beautiful thing, Jesus says. So much so that he says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in all the world, this story would be told. And so it rings true here in this chapel this morning. This woman did a beautiful thing. She got it. Oh, we don't have expensive perfume on the level of this, or at least I don't, to pour on the literal head of Jesus. We can't go into a room and pour something on his head. Can our hearts comprehend worship like this? Do we get it? Mark is saying, here's who he is and here's what he's worthy of. And while we can't walk into a room and pour an offering like this on his head, do we understand who we're dealing with? It's a question of identity. What would drive this woman to give the best possession that she owned, all of her security, everything, and pour it on his head? What would possess her to do such a thing? She gets it. Do we? Have we been so shocked by the reality of the gospel? The devastating reality of the gospel, your own sin. And the beauty of who Christ is. Are we so shocked by that reality that we could comprehend an act of worship like this? Or are, like the disciples, are we just sitting around like, I just don't get it. What a huge waste. It stands as a great challenge and a warning. If the gospel, the love of God in Christ is not our motive, we're never going to worship like this. If we don't get the gospel, if we don't get who Christ is, we will never worship like this woman. Ever. We will not comprehend what it means to pour our lives out in love and service for Jesus, giving ourselves to others. We won't get it. There's one more perspective on this. In verse 8, she has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. Three perspectives. One, what a wasteful act. What a waste. Jesus says, no, it's a beautiful thing. And then lastly, she's preparing me beforehand for burial. Why is Jesus anointed with exquisite perfume? It's pretty common at feasts to anoint a guest of honor. Of course, we could go back and the history of Israel and see that kings, priests, prophets of the Old Testament were also anointed to inaugurate them. However, here we're not left guessing the reason for this anointing. Anointing is a separating out. It's, hey, this guy's different. Everybody else in the room, they're not getting this ointment on their head. Only this one guy. And here Jesus interprets why. Because I'm going to be buried. You see, that's another thing they did with dead bodies. They didn't have, they weren't embalming like we do. They would coat the body in oils and spices and wrap them. And Jesus is saying, she's doing that before I go to die. This is the gospel story at work. The forces of darkness aligned in the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis. This is a cosmic story of good and evil and satanic attack. The story is also full of great beauty and joy and triumph and hope. Jesus tells that this ointment poured over his head is in anticipation of his death. And ultimately, we know his resurrection. Jesus had already clearly stated that this was the way in which it must go. They were on the road, Mark 10, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 and began to tell them what would happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Who in the room gets it? The followers who heard Jesus say that on the road are like, "What a waste." And the woman is worshiping. She gets it. The passage ends in verse 11 with the statement, "And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Literally, the word means to hand him over. Judas is seeking a way to hand Jesus over to those who would kill him. And Jesus was handed over. Romans 8 talks about that very reality. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" There, Romans 8 said that God handed him over. The Father handed over the Son. Yes, he was betrayed. Yes, it was terrible. The Father gave the Son. The issue with naysayers, you have to be careful, is that Jesus was correcting. They were more concerned with their doing potential service for good than they were for Jesus himself. I think we need to be concerned about the same thing. Be concerned first and foremost with our doing the right things, not comprehending who Jesus is. You have to ask yourself, why are you doing things? Why would you love others? Why would you give of yourself? Who is the insider in the story? And who are the outsiders? An unnamed woman. Should we be rocked or shocked that the least of these would get it? No. After such a wasteful act, Judas couldn't take it. Couldn't take it. He goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Then we come into this second story, the Passover meal with Jesus. In verses 12 through 16, we're really shifting gears. And it's odd if you're just reading through, which we're not doing, if you're just reading through this really quick, this section sticks out as kind of odd. All this activity leading up to the Passover meal, there's five verses about the location of where the supper is going to go down. That's a lot of information, and it's pretty detailed. It's like this James Bond level stuff. All right, so we're going to have the Passover, right? And it's going to be in this secret location. I'm going to pull two guys aside. You guys are going to go into the city. You're going to be walking through the city. You're going to see this dude with a jar of water on his head, which is pretty unusual. It would be catching to the eye in a busy market. And I don't want you to say anything. Just follow this dude where he's going. When you get there, you don't even have to talk to that guy. Talk to the master of the house and tell him we're ready to set things up. You guys get things ready and then we'll be there. What's going on? It's kind of odd. Jesus is going to the cross. And he's being hunted. And he knows it. He knows he's being hunted, and he's got something really important he's got to say first. He's willingly going to go die, but he's got to say some things first. He's got to have a party first, a celebration, a feast first. And so he makes this secret arrangement. He wants to keep it on the DL. He doesn't want people to know where to come and get him yet. There'll be time for that. He will make himself available for betrayal. Now's not the time. He's got something to do. This upcoming event with the disciples would be critical in their understanding of who Jesus is. Pieces that are still floating around up here, Jesus wants to start landing some of those things. He's about to die. They need to get it. Jesus was placing himself firmly in the history of Israel and instituting this new Exodus, and they had to get it. Again, we have insiders and outsiders here at the solemn arranged place in 17 to 21. Jesus carefully loaded with symbolism all that's going on there. Dipping the bread in the bowl with Jesus would be the one who would betray him. Of course, Jesus knew, could have outed him. He makes two astounding claims. Pretty fascinating. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He's telling his betrayer, look, it's all going to happen. The Son of Man, straight out of Daniel, we've seen it time and time again in Mark, the Son of Man is going to go as it is written of him. In other words, you don't even have to do this. You don't have to play it. It's going to happen whether you do it or not. He's giving him an out. What great grace. If you and I knew our betrayer, I doubt this would be our position. Hey, it's going to happen anyway. You don't have to do that. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. A woe is a prophetic curse. It would have been better had he not been born. Find out later, this is true. He cannot bear the reality of what he's done. He will take his own life. Look at the deceitfulness of sin, the hardness of heart, the closeness to Christ, and yet how far away that he would sell Jesus for the price of a slave. I think this is a huge lesson to us. Judas, all the way along, is a huge lesson to us that proximity to Christ does not mean that you get Christ. Coming to church doesn't do it. There every time the doors are open. Great, so was Judas. He kept the books. He oversaw the money. He had a job for this band of followers. He didn't get it. He didn't see. He didn't see his own sin, the realities of his own heart, and what Jesus came to do about it. He didn't see it. And then there in this upper room, we get to the Passover. To understand what Jesus is doing in this supper and what he's saying about himself, you have to understand the Exodus. You have to understand that Jesus is leading his people on a new Exodus, and he wants to very much place himself in that story. What would be your story if you were an Israelite who had gone through the Exodus? There we were. Born in bondage. I was born in bondage down in Egypt. I was born a slave. And the longer I lived, the more ruthless our masters became. They hated us. They wanted us dead. And then God raised up this man named Moses, a redeemer. He raised him up and he told us, he came along one day and told us to kill a lamb and to smear the blood of that lamb over the door at home and have a feast, throw a party. And then the angel of death would come over, and if that lamb was over the door, that angel wouldn't touch us. But it would kill the firstborn of all who didn't have the blood of the lamb. And then God just let us out. He let us out of bondage. And now we're pilgrims. We're dwelling with God. We're on the way to the promised land. Does that sound altogether different than your story or mine? Oh, here we are, slaves born in bondage, born to death. And a Redeemer has come, and that Redeemer is the Lamb. The Lamb who would be slain for us, taking our place, by His death protecting us from the death and wrath that we deserve, and leading us out in glorious, victorious, triumphant pilgrimage to the Promised Land. Him in our presence, and one day fully so. The Passover. It's fascinating. There were four cups. It's important to see that in Mark. The first cup was the cup of release from bondage in Egypt. There was no eating. The second cup was the cup of remembrance from slavery and freedom from it. After the second cup, they would eat. The third cup celebrates redemption by divine power. The fourth cup celebrates a renewed and ongoing relationship with God. And it's important to see how Jesus here in this text redefines this feast around Himself. He takes these basic elements and He shifts them and says, hey, all this stuff, it's about Me. After the second cup, the meal would be served, which included lamb. Lamb would be on the menu. But in all the mentions of the supper across the Gospels, it's in all of them. We don't have them eating lamb. We don't see that recorded. We know from the text that it's after the time where the lamb would be killed, but we don't have a lamb actually in the supper. Where's the lamb? Did they forget it? No, He's it. Jesus is it. He's saying, hey, you don't need to eat that anymore. I'm it. You got Me. I'm the sacrifice. That's one way He redefines this feast around Himself. Another way, normally the bread would be served and silence would be observed. They're remembering the bitterness of bondage. Jesus breaks the silence as He breaks the bread, commanding them, take, this is My body. Instead of the Passover lamb, eat the bread. The body of Christ, broken for you. He took the third cup, the cup celebrating the redeeming power of God, and says again, speaking up where He wouldn't normally speak. This is a well-scripted event. You have people living in our community who could walk you through the details of this event largely unchanged. Jesus here is flipping the script, saying, it's about me. With the third cup, He doesn't cite the traditional source. He says, this is My blood. This is covenant blood shed for you, for forgiveness of sins. Covenants involve the shedding of blood. Covenants are oaths and promises, but they're more than that. They involve animals being cut and blood being shed and promises being made that say, hey, if I break this promise, may that happen to me. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing that. I'm making the promise in My own blood. I'm making promises to you. A new covenant. No longer the blood of bulls and goats. No longer lambs, now the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Lastly, He does one more thing. He's redefining things, and he's just stepping out all over the place. So His last faux pas here is, I'm not going to drink the fourth cup yet. I'm going to put that off until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. The fourth cup, this celebration cup. Jesus is like, yeah, celebration is coming. Glory and beauty is coming, and we will have a celebration cup, but not right now. I've got work to do. I'll have it with you new in the kingdom. The supper instituted by Christ redefines everything in celebration around Himself. Is He worthy? celebration around himself. We celebrate the new covenant with Christ. There's no blood at this table. Week in and week out, we celebrate with bread and wine, not bloodshed. Why? Because the Lamb of God has already come. We have reason to have hope. There's no more blood that needs to be shed because of sin. The attention at this feast that we receive is Jesus himself. It's Jesus. It's us taking him in. It's him saying, take and eat. Here, drink. It's us taking in what he has done for us. Just as eating and drinking in the Passover would have celebrated the Exodus, the eating and drinking at this table, the Lord's table, is a celebration of what has been done for us. We do so in remembrance of him. Eating and drinking weekly, as we do, we're keenly aware that the Lord's Supper is an unfinished meal. It's this ongoing thing. This isn't the last time that we'll take it. We'll take it until the Lord returns. We'll be constantly proclaiming his death until he comes again. We know that this is not the end. We await the last cup. And we're going to drink that one with Jesus. This table should fill us, should strengthen our faith and give us energy. It should also make us long for the day when it is fully complete in the presence of Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is light and life. Thank you for these pictures, these insiders and outsiders. Lord, let us not mistake our proximity around you with the reality of what it means to know you. Give us hearts of faith. Let us believe your gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.